Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have gathered here this morning that we might meet with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, claiming the promise that wherever there are two or three gathered in Christ's name, there we meet with him, there we meet with all three members of the Trinity. And we know from what Jesus told us the last night before he was betrayed, that it is through the Spirit of God who's made his home within us, through him that both the Father and the Son have also made their home within us as well. Meet with us. Grant that we might hear you as you speak to us through your word. Hear the sacrifice of our lips and the gratitude that we bring to you. Glorify Christ in our midst, we pray. May we become more like him than we've ever been before. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and free us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 97. So if you will turn there, we'll read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 97, yes, no, I'm not jumping ahead. Okay, we're doing Psalm 90 next week, but there's a reason for this, and we'll get to that a little later. But let's hear God's inerrant word. Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes up before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you, Yahweh, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love Yahweh hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed. That's page 845 in the back of the red hymnal. Using this ancient and unknown author, but this ancient summary of the Christian faith, let's confess it to our God and our Father. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn then to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, for our New Testament text. We'll read the entire chapter. And again, no, we're not starting Hebrews. There's a method to my madness. I hope. But we'll see, okay? So let's hear God's infallible, inerrant word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Again, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's again go before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, this day in which we have a taste of the rest that we will enjoy for all eternity. For all eternity, as we are here gathered together in this room, but are also before your throne, for all eternity, we will be gathered together before your throne. And not just this small company, but all of the elect, all the saints who have gone before us, all the saints who will come after us, the entire family of God around the throne of our Father, enjoying the love and the fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shared by each of us and all of us for all eternity. And that's what we have here in this hour. We have spoken to you with two hymns. We have come to you with gifts and offerings, with tithes, but we've also heard you speak to us in both the apostolic reading and the call to worship and these two passages that we've read from your word. You have spoken, and we grant that you will continue to speak when we return to your word. But also this morning, Lord, we come to this table where we have the sacrament, where we will take a holy oath that Jesus' body was broken and Jesus' blood was spilled. Each of us will be proclaiming, "For me." Yes, it's true, it's for us, but when I take the bread and when I take the cup, I'm swearing that his body was broken and his blood was spilled for Roy. And each of us will be doing that, as we also will be swearing that his body was broken and his blood was spilled for all of us. Help us to be aware of that, to be aware of what we're going to be doing, how holy it is, how solemn it is, and how joyful it is. Father, we pray for our nation, for those who rule over us, that those who desire to do things or accomplish things that are evil, it's our prayer that you would thwart them, whether it's in the legislature or the executive or the various judicial branches. And that means more to not just federal, but state and local as well. You are sovereign over them, Lord, and you have placed them there, perhaps by our votes in this country, but nevertheless, they are there because of your having ordained them. And so we pray that you would give us good government. Don't give us the kind of government we deserve as a nation. Give us the kind we need. And to achieve that, Lord, I would pray that you would give to this country the greatest gift possible, which would be to give revival to your church. Repentance of our sins, corporate sins, repentance of our worldliness, turning again to you and trusting in you and you alone for all that we would seek to accomplish. Whether it's in evangelism or affecting the culture, it is something that's accomplished by the Spirit and not by us, not by your Spirit, not by might, not by strength. We pray that you would accomplish that for this land and for this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is the, probably not the best word to use, but this is the weirdest message I think I've ever done in my life. If you would, turn to Psalm 89. You might be saying, wait a minute, I thought we were going to do Psalm 90. Well, we will. But we sang a bit of Psalm, that's the wrong page. Psalm 89 is a psalm, and we finished it some months ago when we finished the third book. It's a psalm of the covenant of God with David and the blessings that God had on David and his family and the promises that he has made. In fact, you could say it rehearses those covenantal promises, particularly in verses 1 through 38. But then it closes, starting with 39 and on, with questions and concerns, because it seems that things have gone wrong, that everyone who's been on the throne of David, a descendant of David, has been wicked. If you consider it, that after Josiah, there are three high points in the kingdom. David, if you want to include Solomon, then David, Solomon. But Solomon, of course, has his own downside later on. Hezekiah and Josiah. In fact, David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, the scriptures say that there's no king like them. That's interesting, because there are things that Hezekiah does that David didn't do, and things that Josiah does that neither Hezekiah nor David ever did. But then Josiah is followed by three sons and a grandson, and every single one of them was wicked. And of course, prior to him was Manasseh. And we're told that much of what happens with the Exodus and the exile, and the destruction has to do with the evil things that happened under Manasseh. And then these last sons. So we will look at these questions here. And there are questions that, has the covenant failed? Now, the reason we look at that is because books 4 and 5 kind of answer those questions. Book 4 opens next week, Psalm 90, with a psalm from Moses, of all places. Moses? Not David, not Solomon, not any of the other guys, Moses. Because in a sense, what the Psalter, we're looking not just at each psalm, but the structure of the Psalter, what the Psalter does in the way that God has structured it, is takes Israel back to the beginning. You know that when October 8th comes around, I try to get the day all by myself, alone, between me and my boss. And part of it is going back to October 8th of 1968. Part of it's looking at what would the trajectory of my life have been if Christ hadn't redeemed me on that day. But then also, you know, how far have I come and how far have I not come, things like that. But it's a time to assess. And so in some sense, when we get to Psalm 90, it's kind of a, hey, Israel, listen up. Here's where it all started. There have been a mess, but here's where it started. And then in Psalm 91, we have some of the boldest expressions of confidence in Scripture that we ever find in Scripture. And then Psalms 93 to 100 stress something very interesting. When you look at Psalm 89 and you talk about the covenant with David, and then you have these questions and the obvious things that have taken place in this covenant's not working out, the Davidic line isn't working out. Well, Psalms 93 through 100 stress that Israel has another king. His name is Yahweh. And he hasn't failed. even if the Davidic line is in trouble, Yahweh still reigns as Israel's king. Book 4 ends, we could turn there, Psalm 106. 106 and verse 47. It's interesting. Save us, O Yahweh our God. Gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. In other words, this psalm was written in the exile and looking forward to being taken back to the land. Why are they in exile? Because of the fail of the Davidic line. But book 5 opens with Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 is a thanksgiving to Yahweh for having gathered his people from exile. Do you get it? This psalm, the book 4, ends with Israel in exile, praying to go home. And the next book opens with, thank you, you've brought us back. If you think it's an accident that those psalms are structured that way, you've missed the whole point of the Psalter as a whole. Yahweh has brought his people back. There are also two collections in Book 5 of Davidic psalms. And those Davidic psalms set out the model of what a king should be. That's exactly what the Book of Chronicles does, by the way. In some sense, the Book of Kings says to those in exile, this is why we're here. This is the mess that happened. That's why we're here. And in Chronicles, covering the same history, sort of, because it's structured differently, Chronicles is saying, what kind of a king should we have? And that's why David, Hezekiah, and Josiah are emphasized so much. But what kind of a king should we have? Who's the model? Would you care to venture a guess to whom the Holy Spirit had in mind for the model king? Yeah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That brings us then to the other half of what we're going to be looking at here this morning, and the function of this book. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Let's see if I can find it myself. No, actually, it's Luke 24. Excuse me. And in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32, we have one of my favorite passages, the road to Emmaus. And in the road to Emmaus, Jesus encounters these two disciples. And, you know, what are you guys talking about? Well, haven't you heard? Are you the only person here who hasn't heard about what's happened to Jesus of Nazareth? How do they describe him? Let's see, where is that? There it is. Who a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, all this, today's the third day since these things happened, and certain women arrived at the tomb earlier, and they have astonished us. But the important part is Jesus' response to this. Look at verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And then Luke tells us, beginning at Moses, starting with Genesis 1, okay, and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures say concerning himself. We're not over. We're not done. 36 through 47, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the disciples are there, and he's meeting with them. And he says, peace to you, in verse 36. They're terrified. They're frightened. 38, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why do you have all these problems? But notice particularly when he deals with them in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you. Past tense. I taught you this before. Right? What is a teacher supposed to do? Tell you what he's going to tell you, and then tell you what he told you? Something like that? Because some minds need three times for it to enter into the kidneys. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, and listen especially, which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the Jews divide the Old Testament into three sections. Moses, the prophets, which is Joshua through what we call the prophets. So all those, we call historical books, they're called the former prophets, and then the latter prophets. And then the Psalms. And Psalms is the first book in the third division, which is called the Writings. And in the Writings, you have the Psalms, you have Proverbs, you have things like Song of Solomon, you'll have Chronicles, for example. Ezra and Nehemiah, I believe, are also there as well. But what he's saying here is the entire Old Testament, I taught you the things that are written there concerning me. What does that mean? It means not that necessarily every single verse of the Old Testament is directly talking about Jesus. It's not. But that all of the Old Testament as a whole is talking about him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Why did we read that? Because in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we have a verse quoted from Psalm 97, which was our other reading, remember? And it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, in Hebrew, it's not angels, it's Elohim. Elohim has three possible meanings. It could be the one true God. It's plural, so it could mean gods, like the gods of the pagans. And sometimes it means the angels, okay? So the interpreter here, the God-inspired interpreter, is saying it's referring to the angels, not to foreign gods. And they are to worship him. Here's the cool thing. Psalm 97 is not a messianic psalm at all. Nobody has ever considered it so, and no one has ever considered that verse to be a messianic verse. Turn with me back again to the Psalter. Which one is that? Looking at the wrong page. I think it's Psalm 31, verse 5. A Lutheran minister considers this verse, not the psalm, but this verse to be messianic. I wonder why. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus quotes this on the cross. And so that Lutheran guy considers this messianic, but the fact is that most conservative evangelicals, most Reformed guys don't. I'm going to bore you for a moment. I'm going to give you some psalms so fast you can't write them down. If you want to know later, I got this piece of paper. You can take it. Walter Kaiser says Psalms 2, 16, 22, 40, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 109, 110. Everybody has 110. 118 and 132. Those are the messianic psalms. Those are the psalms, according to Kaiser, that talk about Christ. J. Barton Payne has most of the same, but some different ones. Psalm 2, 8, then 16, 22, 40, 45, 69, 72, 89, 102, 109, 110, 132. He overlaps, but he has psalms that Kaiser doesn't have, and he doesn't have psalms, doesn't have all the psalms that Kaiser does. Van Groningen, I saved for last because he taught Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary before I arrived. I think he found out I was coming. It didn't want to deal with me. But anyway, his psalms are 2, 8, 12, 16, 20, 21, 22, 40. Oops, I have a typo. There is no Psalm 445. So it's probably 45. 68, 69, 101, 109, 110, 118, 129. And then he lists something he calls kingdom psalms. What's the point? Here you have these great Old Testament scholars, conservative, some cases Reformed, and they don't agree on what psalms are messianic. And yet there are psalms. 131 is not listed as a messianic psalm. Psalm 97 is not messianic, but the New Testament says it applies to Jesus. And Jesus says the whole shebang applies to him. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what we need to be careful of. I am almost tempted, almost, to go back to Psalm 1 and start all over again. No, we're not going to do that. But at least from here on off, to try to keep present in my own mind, these things are talking about Christ. Yes, they're talking about other things. One interesting thing is in Psalm 1, two great reformers, and they're dealing with Psalm 1. Martin Luther reads Psalm 1, and using his medieval allegorical approach, he jumps and says it's about Jesus. Well, he's right, but he got there the wrong way. Sometimes that happens. Calvin, who's, I think, the greatest exegete in the history of Christianity, says nothing about Christ whatsoever. He's right and wrong. They're both right and wrong, because who could possibly fulfill Psalm 1 perfectly? Not Roy, and not anybody else I know. Not to be nasty about you, but I don't know anybody who's that good. Except, of course, who is that man who's blessed? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean it doesn't apply to me? Of course it applies to me and to you. Why? Because as one who bears his name and professes to be him, I'm supposed to be like him. Do I fall short? Far too frequently. That's why I need a Savior. But having been saved, having been redeemed, having been regenerated, I'm supposed to be becoming like him more and more. So when we go through the Psalms, God helping me, as we finish the Psalter, and we got a long way to go yet, right? From 90 to 150. As we go through it, I will be trying harder than ever before to not only understand the Psalm in its history and its grammar, that's what Calvin did, but also to understand, how does this talk about Jesus? Not just what it meant in the past and how it applies to me now, or you now, but how does it show forth our Savior? Why? Because that's why we're here, isn't it? That's what this table is all about. Who he is and what has he done for us. And what he told the guys on the road to Emmaus and what he told the disciples in Jerusalem that same day is, don't you remember the things I told you? From Genesis 1 through the end of Malachi, in our order of Old Testament books, it's all about Jesus. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We haven't spent much time in it this morning, but it talks about our Savior from Genesis through Revelation. In fact, most of the New Testament is about explaining to us how the Old Testament does describe Christ. It tells us the events of his life that we need to know, the events of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then it spends not just understanding the Old Testament, but it spends a considerable amount of time explaining to us what that means, how it affects or should affect me every minute of every day of my life. And the same for my brothers and sisters. Lord, open our eyes wider than ever before to your word. Yes, to understand the history. Yes, to understand the grammar as best we can. To understand the vocabulary. Who wrote it to whom, under what circumstances. But also to remember that Jesus told us it's about him in the ultimate sense. Grant that to us. As we come to this table, help us to remember and to realize that, yes, from Genesis 1 and most particularly from Genesis 3 through Revelation, he's describing for us who he is and what he has done. And that's what this table is about. The eternal Son of God became a human being, a perfect human being, but a human being. A man who got hungry, a man who got thirsty, a man who got sleepy. In his humanity, he was just as human as anyone else here, but without sin. And he was also the second member of the Trinity. And he kept the law perfectly for us. And what we celebrate here is he volunteered to let your wrath and curse fall on him, that he could buy for himself us, me? This is something too deep and too high for me to understand, but just to rejoice in. Glorify him in the remainder of our time, we pray. Amen. From Matthew's gospel, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the table, lest they partake unworthily, and not discerning the Lord's body, and so they would eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning, however, is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. This supper is not for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, and praise God for it, we who are invited to the supper, we come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. So then, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's take a moment, examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have this discernment to the end, that we may partake both to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, we give you thanks for this bread, not just for the small amount of nutrition. We give you thanks for this bread as the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us, that with his wounds, we're healed. By breaking of his body, we're restored. Feed us on Christ, that we may draw our life from him. We pray this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he's betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, you taught us in your word that life is in the blood. And that's why it was forbidden to be eaten in the old covenant laws and the new covenant law as well. And we know that from the time we're children, the way our bodies are designed, if you break them, we bleed. It might bleed out through holes in our body. It might bleed underneath the skin as a bruise. But with the breaking, there's the bleeding. Christ's body was broken for us, and his blood was poured out for us. We're told that with his blood, our sins are washed away, and the crimson blood washes away the scarlet sins and leaves us white as snow. There is no way that happens naturally. but it's what happens to us spiritually, supernaturally, because of Christ. So bless to us this cup, which is the sign and seal of his blood, which has washed us and cleansed us. May we truly take our life from him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord also took the cup and gave blessing, and then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, as always, our astonishment is that you would love us enough to send your Son to suffer that for us, and that Christ would love us enough to suffer what he suffered for us. And if he hadn't, there's not a single human being who would be in heaven, save, of course, for Christ, who, if he hadn't come, there wouldn't be any human beings in heaven. From Adam and Eve to the last one to ever come to faith in Christ, whomever that man or woman or boy or girl may be, we are all there because of what Christ has done for us. And we give you thanks for that. In his name, amen.